Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Met me at my lowest moment. You saw me at my very worst. When I expect a disappointment, your love was all I heard. My sin was deep, grace was deeper, my shame was wide, your arms were wider, my guilt was great, your love was greater still, yeah. You ran to me when I was naked, you clothed me in your righteousness. Pulled me from the depths of darkness to your light again. Oh, into your light again. My sin was deep, your grace was deeper, my shame was wide, your arms were wider, my guilt was great, your love was greater still, yeah. My sin was deep, your grace was deeper, my shame was wide, your arms were wider, my guilt was great, your love was greater. How deep, how wide, how far, how high, the love of my Savior, the love of Christ. How deep, how wide, how far, how high, the love of my Savior, the love of Christ. How deep, how wide, how far, how high, the love of my Savior, the love of Christ. My sin was deep, your grace was deeper, my shame was wide, your arms were wider, my guilt was great, your love was greater. My sin was deep, your grace was deeper, my shame was wide, your arms were wider, my guilt was great, your love was greater still, your love was greater.
Amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Galatians, which Paul the Apostle writes to his friends at churches he planted in the Roman province of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing because some teachers have come through those churches, and they've proclaimed that the only way to know for sure that you are part of God's family, that you are really loved by God, is that you are living a life consistent with the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You don't eat kosher, not circumcised, don't keep festival days. Well, you're not really in. I mean, like, you're not a kitchen and living room Christian. Like, you might be a front porch Christian, JV Christian, but you're not in all the way. And Paul writes, that is not the gospel. He says, if you have faith in Christ, then you have been adopted into God's family. Kosher or not, you are all the way in. This morning we're talking about being children of God, about being adopted by God the Father. And the reality is those topics can bring up certain emotions in your own heart, connect you to positive or painful parts of your own story, your family of origin, your relationship with your dad or lack thereof, about your own ability or inability as a father. And so rather than just jump in and hope that we can figure this all out and your emotions catch up to what the Bible is saying, I wanted to take just 30 seconds in silence. And I would encourage you to pray that God would open your eyes to what's going on in your heart, that you would be able to hear the narrative of your own story as he engages with it. Let's spend 30 seconds silently together. Wherever you are in your family story, whatever has gone on or is going on in your heart, hear now the good news of the gospel written by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the good news of the gospel. And since it is, we're going to engage in the ancient tradition. After the words of God are read, the person who reads says, this is the word of the Lord. And we all respond collectively together, thanks be to God. So let's do that now. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me as I pray for us this morning. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, your children, through your servants. And we pray now that as we come to engage with the words of life, that you would help us see ourselves clearly and honestly, that you would help us hear you speaking to us and be renewed by your presence this morning. Send your spirit into our hearts. I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, today starts one of the greatest weeks in the entire year. That's right, you guessed it, Shark Week. I am so excited. My family loves Shark Week. That might be a stretch. I love Shark Week, and if they want to watch TV this week, they have to watch sharks with me. As much as I would love Shark Week to be like a marker of our family, it just isn't. That's okay, we've got others, and I bet you do too. Family markers, these things that you do simply because you're part of the family that you're a part of. Maybe it's the vacation you take. We go to the same place every year because that's what our family does. Maybe it's a meal that you share once a week with family. We eat together because we're part of this family. Perhaps Christmas traditions make the most sense to you. We watch the same movies. We eat certain foods because that's what our family does. Perhaps it's something you haven't even thought of before. Maybe you answer the phone in a certain way because you heard your grandfather do it all the time. Maybe it's the way that you pronounce pecan, or is it pecan? We do these things simply because we're part of a family. And that's what this passage is really about. How does the family of God live? And really, is it you have to live a certain way in order to be part of God's family? Or is it you're part of God's family and now we live this way? Paul argues for the second. He says, encountering the resurrected Jesus isn't just like changing your mind and then being invited to live a certain way in order to keep up with who Jesus is. He says, when you encounter the resurrected Jesus, you are not the same. He changes you. And because of that change, now you live a different way. That change, he says, is drastic. It's life-changing. Outside of Jesus, Paul says, we are alone. But in Jesus, we've been adopted. In Jesus, we've been united. Now, the points in the bulletin are a little different because I changed them yesterday, but the ones on the screen are going to match. 3 points this morning, starting with, outside of Jesus, we are alone. And that term alone might have a little bit of mixed feelings for you, right? Being in peace and quiet, that sounds lovely, especially if you're around little ones for a while. But there's a difference between peace and quiet and being alone. Alone can feel quite scary. It can feel very isolating, very dangerous almost. And the life change that Paul describes here starts, the before is alone, but he has a different word for it. He calls it a state of slavery. Before Jesus, we live as slaves. Now, in Paul's day, slavery wasn't the same as chattel slavery as we know that it plagued our early history. It was more like indentured servitude. People who were working off debt that they owed to someone else. They had to work hard. They earned some money. They earned some favor. They earned enough to buy their freedom at some point, hopefully. But they had to work hard, right? In some sense, they were achieving, hoping to earn favor, hoping to be applauded, hoping to be noticed. They were on their own in earning that back. It was up to them. Jesus says Paul says outside of Jesus, it's the same for you and I. You got to hustle. You got to prove yourself. You got to get noticed. You got to achieve. It is up to you to create the life that you want, to secure it for yourself. You are a slave to the hustle. Paul doesn't say to the hustle. He says you're a slave to elementary principles of this world. And that's really important for us to understand what those elementary principles are. The Greek word here is stoicheia, which means basic building blocks, the simplest things that you gather together and put together in order to establish the thing that you are trying to create. It could be like the simplest elements of a meal, but in this case, he's talking about the basic building blocks that make up a good life. You have to perform, you have to achieve, you have to earn these things, put them together in order to establish a life that is good, that is worth living. And I don't know about you, but that feels like the way I live day in and day out. It feels like I'm trying to get these basic building blocks, put them together, and make the life I'm longing for. And Paul says that is reverting to living as if Jesus had never come. It's reverting to living as if he had never set us free through his death and resurrection. If that's the way that we're living, then we're slaves to these elementary principles. And for me, I don't have to look any further than this quote that's on the front of your bulletin. This is something that comes to mind when I think about this passage from James Smith in his book On the Road with St. Augustine. He talks about this achieving and earning and how this actually comes out of our deeper story. He writes, "Every child looking for an absent, distant father is on the road to cover up a deeper desire. that such a father would come looking for them, that the arrow of hunger would be reversed and that the father would return, because then we would know he was thinking about us, looking for us, loving us. What to make of this father hunger other than a deep longing to be seen and known by the one who made us? That describes being alone. Having to look out for yourself, having to produce for yourself, to achieve, to prove that you're worth being noticed. And maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like life is performing for a dad who is always watching, always criticizing. Or perhaps it's achieving, working hard, performing for a dad who wasn't or is no longer there. Or maybe it's more, your story is more like my story. My parents got divorced when I was 12 or 13. My dad lived in the same city, but we didn't see much of him because of how we treated him when he came around. And as I've learned later in life, because of how overwhelming the guilt and shame was in his life. He just couldn't stand it. But rather than try to perform and achieve in order to earn his attention, to earn his favor, my heart went in the opposite direction. I'm going to perform. I'm going to achieve. I'm going to construct a life outside of my relationship with my dad and prove I don't need him. I can do this without him. And for all my own estimation, I did a pretty good job of it. I built a really good life trying to prove that I was outside of needing my dad, that I was, for all intents and purposes, independent. But when things don't go the way I want them to, when I am no longer in control, when I can't perform the way I want, what actually is revealed is how dependent I am on that achievement, on that work, on those elementary principles of life. What does it look like to be a slave to these basic building blocks? Well, last Thursday, Nicole and I had to go to the DMV because we just moved to North Carolina. And when we were here 12, 13 years ago, it was such a frustrating process then. I spent 14 hours over 2 days trying to get a driver's license then, so I knew it's going to be bad. But I was going to outwork that level of dysfunction. I did all my research. I got all of our documents together, signed, ready to go, everything, paper-clipped in a manila envelope. I did research figuring out which DMV was far enough away that we wouldn't be impacted by the Charlotte mob, but not so far that we didn't have to get up at 2 a.m. to get there when it opened. So Thursday morning, we get up and we drive, went to Monroe. We pull in, there's no parking spots. And all of the streets around there say no parking, and I'm starting to get frustrated a little bit. But I was prepared for this, because a good person is prepared for contingencies. So we drove 40 more minutes to Polkton. We get to Polkton, plenty of parking. We get in line at like 6:15, door opens at 7, we get inside at 7:30, and we get a number. They say, hey, we're going to call you back when it's time for you to come inside to the lobby. The lady said, it's going to be like lunchtime-ish, but you don't have enough time to get back to Charlotte and come back. So we stayed around in Marshville. Lunchtime comes, we haven't been called. So we go back to the DMV, and we go inside, and we're like, do we get skipped? What's the deal? She was like, oh, our computers went down for 4 hours. Didn't plan for that. And that means that none of the people in front of us got called for 4 hours. So we decided we're just going to call it a day. Like, we're not going to get in today. We drove back to Charlotte, picked up the girls, and 3:45, we got a text. Please proceed to the lobby. It's time for you to check in. I was so frustrated. Because she had told us 4:30 was the cutoff. That's the last appointment that we take. We are here at 3:45. It's an hour over to Polkton. We're not making it in. No matter how much preparation I made, no matter how prepared I was to be an efficient person on that day, those elementary principles, the things I thought made me a good husband, a good citizen, a prepared person, those were taken away from me. I was undercut. I couldn't live the good life I had thought I prepared myself and Nicole to live. My dependence upon those things, my slavery to those things, was exposed. And it was exposed because I was grumpy the whole day. I was grumpy that afternoon and that evening when we got home. And yeah, I was grumpy because we have to go back and do it again this week. But really, I was grumpy because I tried to make myself have a good life, a good day, and it still didn't happen. And the problem was, I never thought once about God's role in it. What was God doing on that day? What was his presence in my life? For my heart, in its poisoned state, God might as well not have even been involved. What's interesting is the separation that those elementary principles brought between me and God. Edmund Burke, who is an 18th century philosopher, says this: whatever disunites a man from God also disunites man from man. And that was true too. Because as I was frustrated and fuming that whole day, Nicole kept saying, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." Like she did something, she hadn't done anything wrong. But because of my own selfishness and my own idolatry, it separated us. There was a separation that she felt the need to make up for and apologize for. And that's terrible. Often, these elementary principles also lead to an active separation between us and other people. The same idolatry of efficiency and preparation shows up when I go through the TSA at the airport, right? I know how to do this well. I've planned, I've prepared. And when I see someone who's struggling, my heart's not often moved towards compassion. Often it's moved towards judgment or criticism. How could you not know you don't have to take off your shoes anymore? Why are you putting all your stuff in one tray? You got to separate all these things out, right? These are simple things you should know better. Active separation. Separation is a fancy word for being alone. Those false teachers that came through Galatia would say, you want to know if God loves you? If you're part of the family, perform, achieve. And our hearts say the exact same thing to us. If you're performing, if you're achieving, if you're crushing it, and God your Father is proud of you. You can join this group. You can be part of this family. But if you're not doing good, then he doesn't and you're out. And Paul says, no. You want to know if God loves you? Look at the cross. In Jesus, you have been adopted. This is some of the most powerful theology in all of Scripture. Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God sent his Son so that we could become sons through adoption. Now, why did I not say sons and daughters? Why did Paul not write using the more inclusive term children, which he does later in the book? And that's because adoption in Paul's day was different than the way that we think about and approach adoption in our society. Right, for us, most often, we think about adoption as being propelled by people who are longing to have a child or children and can't. Or people who see children in need, in destitute situations, and desire to take those kids out of those bad situations and bring them into a loving home, a place where they are cared for and cherished. That's not the way that adoption worked in the Roman world. In the Roman world, adoption was performed in order for a family to secure a worthy heir. Most often it was done by fathers who had only female children, only daughters, or fathers who really did not like their sons. They would adopt someone they saw as competent, as worthy of taking on the family name, of extending the family legacy and managing the estate in a right and honoring way. And that's why Paul says you've been adopted as sons, because it's about status. And what's amazing is that God's adoption of us is both the way we see it and the way the Romans see it. The Bible is very clear. God saw us in deep need, not just floundering, not faltering, not on our way to death, but God saw us as dead in our trespasses and sins. That's as deep as your need can get. And he chooses out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his compassion alone to adopt us, to bring us from death to life, from darkness to light. And God desires worthy heirs to adopt those who come in, take on his family name, and can manage his estate, carry on his line, be co-regents who reign over creation together with him. Both reasons God adopts us. It's not about gender here, it's about status. And Paul says, if you have faith in Jesus, God has given you the status of a worthy son and heir, worthy to inherit the family estate. Now, that might be empowering to you, but it also might feel a little bit staggering. Worthy? I'm not worthy. The things that I think, the things I do, the things I say, I'm not worthy to have that name, to take on that responsibility. But remember, Paul is saying this is not about performance. You don't earn adoption, you receive it. Paul says, if you believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you, God loves you with a fatherly love. It's not a pity love. Well, here's someone who needs to be loved. It's a powerful love. He delights in you. He rejoices to call you his child. And you can know this for sure because of the cross. The cross isn't just a display of God's love, but it's a guarantee. It's an entrance into his love. It's not just a change of how we think, but as I've said, adoption is a change in living. We live day in and day out of our adoption. And the way I think about this, the change that this makes, it reminds me of our neighbor, one of our across-the-street neighbors in California. When we moved in, these three boys showed up at our front door to welcome us. Their oldest was going into sixth grade, their middle was going into fifth grade, and then their three-year-old was there also, Santos. And they were excited to have friends to play with in the neighborhood, but really they were excited because we had a pet bunny. And the pet bunny lived outside, and they wanted to come see Duchess all the time. But Santos, when Santos came to see the bunny, it turned from looking at the bunny to playing in the swing in the backyard. And then from playing in the swing to jumping on the trampoline. And then from jumping on the trampoline to seeing we had all kinds of different toys in our house than he had in his house. And so he wanted to come in and play. And he had no problem just walking in and playing with those toys. In fact, there was one day, Nicole was at home, the girls were out, I was out, she's working, doing something in the kitchen, and she heard a noise in our playroom, which was connected to the kitchen, but like down a level, a half step, and she looked over, and there was Santos. He had just walked in the house, started playing with the toys. He was so excited. There was no guile in him. There was no fear, no hesitation. He wasn't worried, should I take my shoes off or not? Are you guys home or not? Should I play with these toys or are these like special and they just stay on the counter? All the things that all of us adults worry about when we go to someone else's house, no fear at all. Made himself at home. He was confident in his life, the way he lived. Would you say that that describes the way that you live day in and day out? A confidence. Knowing what's in your heart and moving towards it. A confidence because of who your Heavenly Father is. A confidence because of what he has said about you and done in and for you and given to you. Do you live with a confidence because of the access you have to the Creator of the universe? Think about this. The most prominent command in all of Scripture is do not fear. It's one thing when God is speaking it to you, but it changes when the God who's speaking it to you also tells you, when you talk to me, say, our Father. Confidence because of relationship. Relationship because of adoption. Do you live out of your adoption? Do you know your heart? Do you engage with it? Now, the key here is that the Holy Spirit is working to reform our hearts so that we would know the difference between being enslaved to those elementary principles that we love and enjoy and living with the markers of God's family, right? Because those elementary principles, the things that the false teachers were saying that the Galatians should live by, those were good things. The same is true for us. We might say being a good Christian looks like speaking this way and not saying those things. Using your money this way, but not that way. Voting this way, but not that way. There are plenty of ways that we could say this is how you should live a good Christian life. But as soon as you get to the point where you are enslaved to those things, where you believe, I have to live this way in order to earn God's favor, then your heart's gone astray. But knowing who your Father is and living with the markers of God's family is what God frees us to do. Being a joyful person, a loving person, a patient, a peaceful person, all those things. We don't live that way so we can get in. We don't live that way so we can stay in. We live that way because that's who our Father is. That's how His family lives. And He has empowered us to live that way together. Right? And that language even brings us to this next point, which is in Jesus we're adopted, but also in Jesus we are united. This is where Paul starts at the beginning of our passage. He says, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're all one. This is one of the most powerful outworkings of our adoption. You are no longer alone. You've been adopted into a family. A family that is united not by ability, not by standing, not by zip code, or any of those other standards that we as humans classify and categorize people by. We are united simply by our new adopted name. We're Christians. Christ. It's in the name. Paul says, your baptism, it is your certificate of adoption, a declaration that you have been set free from those elementary principles which divide us and separate us, and set free by being brought into a family of freedom. Now, those false teachers would have said, yeah, that's exactly correct. And so now that you're part of the family, you have to do these things in order to stay in the family. We all got to look the same. We all got to live the same because we're all one family. But oneness doesn't mean sameness, right? There is unity with diversity. There are seemingly opposite things that can be unified together. And we see this throughout the Bible. Jesus engages with the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Three people who are completely different, would never interact with each other. He speaks to them and loves them the same way. Unity with diversity. The idea that Jesus opens the kingdom of God to people from every country and every ethnicity and every tribe and tongue and social strata of life is amazing. You are more united to the person sitting next to you in Jesus than you are to a blood relative who doesn't know Jesus. Think about that for a minute. You're more united to someone in this room that you maybe have never met because of Jesus than you are to a blood relative who doesn't know Jesus. That's just the truth of the gospel. Joni Erickson Tada, who is a speaker and an author, runs a ministry for children with disabilities and is herself a paraplegic, says, "Believers are never told to become one. We are told we are one, and we're encouraged to act like it." We are one. We're all different. We have different stories, different backgrounds, different issues and struggles, but we are one. Bob Crossland, who is my co-pastor in California, he used to say, "You want to see that there is unity in diversity? All you have to do is look at the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi shows us clearly that God wants His family to be very different and yet united." In Acts chapter 16, we see the founding of this church. Paul and Silas, his traveling companion, they go to Philippi. There is no synagogue there. So they go to the river, hoping to find some Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And the first person that they meet is a woman named Lydia. By all accounts, she is a single lady, an entrepreneur. She is running a garment business. She has the means to procure this purple dye, which is very rare, very expensive, and she's selling these garments. They proclaim the gospel to her. She believes. First convert in Philippi. But there's this girl who's following them around. She's possessed by a demon. And she keeps shouting, "These men have the key to everlasting life." She says it over and over. And Paul's getting annoyed. So he casts the demon out of her in order to keep her quiet. She's set free and she believes the gospel that she knew in her demonic state. But the people who owned her, she was a slave, are upset because she was their means of money. So they have Paul and Silas thrown in prison. That night, there was an earthquake. The doors of the jail open up, and the jail guard is so concerned that everybody has run away and he's going to get in trouble. He's about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're still here. They proclaim the gospel to him. And that night, he and all of his family come and are baptized. But before Paul and Silas leave, he says, "I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not just going to leave here without talking to the officials of the city." They come to him, he talks to them, and then they leave. And that's it. That's how this church is founded, with these three people. But it was founded by a man who could have lived differently. He could have lived using his own elementary principles. See, Paul, super well-educated, and he was a Roman citizen, which means as soon as he was told he was going to prison, all he had to do is say, "Nope, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that to me." And he could have stayed out. But he chose instead to live confident that God knew what he was doing. He was able to discern the difference between the longing of his heart not to go to jail and the work that God was doing through him, through his humility, and this relationship he would have with the prison guard. He was able to set aside his privilege, able to set aside the thing that would separate him and put him above all of these other people. And what he was doing in that was showing these first three converts, as a family, we are not going to be divided down the citizenship line. We are not going to be divided by the cultural and legal advantages that we have. Bob also used to say, "Can you imagine how awkward that first church meeting was? Lydia, this well-known woman entrepreneur, this slave girl who had just been possessed by a demon but was now set free, and this prison guard, a Roman centurion and his family, just looking at each other, now connected because of Jesus." And he would point out, as we read through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, Philippi was the healthiest of all the churches. God calls us together. Doesn't tell us to live the same, doesn't tell us to shape up so that we all look good. He calls us together and unites us in Jesus. So that leads me to ask, what is it that you think separates you from the person next to you? What makes you feel like you can't or shouldn't engage past pleasantries? Perhaps you think, "Well, I'm not good enough to talk to that person. My life isn't as put together. My clothes aren't as nice. My car isn't as nice." Perhaps you think, "They don't seem to have anything in common with me. It's going to be a little uncomfortable. It's going to be a little awkward to talk to them. We don't have a lot in common." Perhaps we feel the diversity more than we feel the unity. In order to get over that, we're going to have to live with a little bit of confidence. Jack Miller, who was a pastor and speaker, helped develop the sonship curriculum that you might have heard about if you've been around Hope for a while, which really teaches us to live out of our adoption, what it means to live as sons and daughters of the King. He tells a story about he and his wife, Rosemarie, when they were missionaries in Uganda in the early 90s. And they were invited by some friends to this party that was thrown out at the airport in Entebbe. And they show up a little bit late, and as they're looking around, there's only two seats available. And it's the two seats right next to the president of Uganda and his wife. And Rosemarie says, "Oh, we can't sit there. We need to go sit far over there on the grass away from everybody else. It's the only other available seat." And what Jack said to his wife, he tells the story, I never forget, it's powerful. He says, "Let's pretend like we're children of God." And then they go over there and they sit down next to the president of Uganda. And what Jack says is that confidence that led them to bridge that gap led to a friendship between Rosemarie and the president of Uganda. United through diversity, confidence in Jesus. You want to know if you're loved? If you're part of God's family, don't look to your achievements or lack thereof. Look instead to the cross. In Jesus, you belong to God. You have been adopted by our Father, so you can live confidently, boldly, as a daughter, as a son, a full-fledged member of this family. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you for calling us to be yours. And thank you for sending your own son to live and die and rise again in order to make us yours. We thank you for our brother, Jesus. We thank you for his willing sacrifice. And oh God, we come before you and acknowledge that the only reason we weren't your sons and daughters to begin with was because of our own sin. Forgive us. We trust that the same cross that proclaims we are your children proclaims our sins are forgiven. Thank you, God. Help us to live boldly knowing that you, our Heavenly Father, see us, love us, and delight in us. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.